Well, let me start with a quick question. Who qualifies to speak for God? Well, to put it another way, when you think of a prophet, a pastor, an elder, or any kind of spiritual leader, what kind of person comes to mind? Probably somebody with some kind of credentials, right? Someone who went to Bible college and who has a degree on their wall or a title on their business cards. Perhaps someone who knows Hebrew and Greek. Perhaps someone who's well-spoken and charismatic. Often we have this idea that in order to speak for God, one has to be some kind of religious professional. That you first have to be trained, ordained, and approved. But what if God's priority is not your credentials, but simply your faithfulness? What if He's more interested in your availability than in your ability? What if instead of going to the professional religious establishment, He went to your place of work or to your classroom at school and said, I want you to speak for me? Today we're going to meet a man who proves that that is how God works. His name is Amos. He's one of the 12 minor prophets, but his life was not minor by any means. And he's the only one of our 12 ordinary people that we'll be looking at that has a book named after him. But just because he has a book bearing his name, as you'll see, it does not mean that he is not an ordinary person like you and me. Because Amos was a man who had no religious training, he had no priestly lineage, he had no formal education. He was what you would call today a blue-collar worker. And he was the last person you'd expect to see standing before kings and priests saying, thus says the Lord, but that is exactly what happens. And so if you're the kind of person that's thought, I'm not qualified to be used by God. I'm just a regular person. I don't have a degree. Then this sermon is for you. But even if you've never had those thoughts before, this sermon should still speak to you because it's a reminder that God uses you no matter where you are in your life. Every single one of us can be a spokesman for God, and that God has a bigger, more eternal spiritual purpose for each one of our lives. So please turn with me to the book of Amos. If you're not sure where to find it, you should know where to find Hosea by now, because we spent a little bit of time in Hosea. So go back to Hosea, and then turn two books. Hosea, Joel, and then you'll find the book of Amos. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of a context, because you can't understand Amos without understanding a little bit of the background and what's going on in his world. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. He was living in the 8th century BC. Now, this time the nation of Israel had divided into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in many respects, the country was in a good condition, in a good place. The northern kingdom, Israel, where Amos was sent to go and preach, is at the peak of its power. The king there is Jeroboam II, and he's been incredibly successful as a king. The country is at peace, and the economy is booming. It's a time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity, where they're building lavish houses. They had summer houses and winter houses, and even houses made of ivory. They're enjoying luxury, feasting on the best lambs and calves, drinking wine from bowls, listening to beautiful music, while lying on beds made of ivory. On the surface, Israel is thriving. And they're religious. Very religious, in fact. They go to the temple at Bethel to offer sacrifices. They celebrate religious festivals and sing songs. From the outside, it looks like a golden age of peace, prosperity, and piety. But below the surface, things are rotten to the core. The rich are getting richer by oppressing the poor. And they're taking bribes in the court so that the poor cannot even find any true justice. They're cheating in the marketplace with dishonest scales. They're practicing a religion that is all outward show and no inward heart. They offer sacrifices and sing songs of praise on the Sabbath and oppress their workers the rest of the week. Their worship is nothing but a performance, and their prosperity is built on gross injustice. And God has had enough. He needs a prophet. He needs someone to go to this prosperous, self-satisfied, hypocritical nation and speak the truth. So who does he choose? Does he go to the seminary in Jerusalem? To the priestly class? Does he go to the scholars who studied the law? No. He goes to a small town called Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah and finds a man named Amos. But what does this man's resume look like? What's on his CV? What is it about Amos that qualifies him for the job of prophet of the Lord? Well, let's look at verse 1 of Amos and we get a little bit of a hint of who this man is. Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. All right, there in the opening phrase of the book, we have our introduction of who Amos is. He's one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Just one of the shepherds. He's not a well-known shepherd. He's not maybe a senior shepherd or in charge of a whole industry of shepherds. He's just one of the shepherds. Not a priest, not a scribe, not a scholar. Just a shepherd. But if you turn to chapter 7, the description or his CV gets a little bit fuller. We get a little bit more specific. Here in chapter 7, the priest of Bethel, a man named Amaziah, he confronts Amos. Now, Amaziah was your religious professional leader. And in the northern kingdom, he's the one with all the authority in the temple. He has a title and he has a position. And so he tells Amos in verse 12, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Basically, he's saying, you're not one of us. You have no authority to speak here. Go back to where you came from. Now, when challenged like that, I think if we'd be honest with ourselves, many of us would run away. Maybe you've had an attitude like this before where someone says something like that. So, okay, if you don't want me here, I'm going. That's a natural human response. But as we'll see, that's not how Amos responds. This is, by the way, do you notice how he refers to the temple here? It's the king's sanctuary and it's the temple of the kingdom. That reveals a lot about their worship that we'll be digging into a little bit later. So how does Amos respond? Well, look at verses 14 and 15. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Very short, a very revealing resume about who Amos is. And it's a resume that many in the world will look down upon. So let's break it down a little bit from a worldly perspective. Firstly, we see that he is not qualified by profession. He says he was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. In that day, and even today in many respects, being a prophet was an occupation where you got paid. It was a profession. There was a school of prophets, and there was even a guild or union for the prophets. Often it was a family business, which was passed down from son to father through the generations, as implied by the phrase, the son of a prophet. So to be considered a prophet, you had to have the necessary credentials, training, or pedigree. But Amos is saying that he has none of that. He's not a professional. He didn't go to seminary, and so he doesn't have a degree in theology. Nor is he a priest in the temple, and he doesn't come from a line of priests either. In other words, he's a layman. He's an outsider when it comes to the professional world of theology. The second thing his resume shows us here is that he has an ordinary trade. He was a herdsman. Now, this wasn't a prestigious job by any means. It was hard, dirty, and often lonely work. He was out in the fields in all kinds of weather. He was protecting the flock from predators, so his life was in danger at all times. And he would always smell like the sheep. In fact, the shepherds were considered as being low-class citizens. They often couldn't go to the temple to make sacrifices, so they were considered as unclean. This is what we would consider today as a blue-collar worker. Manual labor that is dirty, hard, and physical. But the third thing that his resume reveals is that he actually had a bit of a side hustle. He had a second job. He is a dresser of sycamore figs. Sycamore figs was the food of the poor. They weren't a delicacy. And taking care of them involved a specific humble task. Now, I was going to leave this out, but it's actually such a fascinating thing how this works. And it just illustrates God's design genius. So I'm going to share this anyway, but don't get lost with this illustration. Figs are pollinated through a symbiotic relationship between a specific breed of fig wasp. A wasp called the Serotosolon arabicus, and it's about the size of a pinhead. It's a tiny wasp. And so when the fruit is still a bud, it's still a flower, it hasn't yet become a fruit, this wasp flies into there and pollinates, and it lays its eggs. And as the fruit develops, it grows around these eggs. It grows around these baby, these pinhead wasps as they are starting to develop. And so they end up being trapped in there. This is a relationship that is very unique, and these wasps only exist where sycamore figs exist. But as that bud develops and becomes a fruit, the baby wasps get trapped inside there. And so, and to ensure that there's ripening of the fruit, especially at times when there's maybe no wasps around, what the guys used to dress the sycamore figs used to do is they would go and they would climb these trees and they would do what is called gashing or caprification, where they would put a little hole in the fig just to release some of the gases, which would start the ripening process, but also releasing these baby wasps so that they can go and pollinate other figs. If they didn't do that, the fruit was bland, small, and less flavorable. But as I say, in order to do this, they had to climb these trees. And they had to, and I'm sure you can picture them as they straddling over and dangling over, grabbing these figs and popping these little holes in the figs so that the figs could ripen. It's not a glamorous job. In fact, you could probably consider it quite a dangerous job. So let's now recap Amos's resume from a worldly perspective. Hometown, Tekoa. A small, insignificant town in Judah. He's not even from our area. Has he got his travel permits? Has he got his visas? Education and professional religious experience? None. Primary occupation? Shepherd of dirty sheep. Secondary occupation? Fig poker. Pops holes in figs. This means that he has no qualifications for speaking to kings and priests. So by worldly standards, he's the worst guy for the job. How then does he qualify to be a prophet of the Lord? Well, because he also has a divine resume that says something completely different. And this we see in verse 15. But, that's the hinge. He says, I was a shepherd, I was a fig poker, and nothing, but the Lord took me. Amos didn't apply for this job. He didn't audition or submit a CV. God simply took him. So the first line of his divine resume was that he was called by God. Perhaps Amos was out in the field one day tending sheep, or he was up in one of the trees popping the figs, and God broke into his ordinary life and said, I want you to speak for me. God's calling is often like that. It's an interruption into our everyday lives. We don't submit an application form to God. We don't send him a CV and say, Lord, I'm the right person for this job. He simply calls us and interrupts us in our lives. He doesn't wait for you to feel ready. He doesn't wait for your life to be in order or for you to earn the right degree. No, he finds you where you are, be it in the classroom, in your cubicle at work, on the factory floor, or even a stay-at-home mom. And he says, I'm taking you for my purposes. I'm calling you for the work that I have set aside for you. Your calling has less to do with your qualifications and everything to do with God's sovereign choice. I doubt Amos ever imagined that one day as he was climbing the tree or as he was looking after sheep in the cold nights that he would have thought, God's got a big plan for my life. God's going to send me to enemy kings and priests. I'm sure he would never imagine that. And I'm sure he never imagined that 2,600 years later, we'd be reading a book with his name on it. Yet that's exactly what happened. And then we see in verse 15, God said to him very specifically, go prophesy to my people Israel. God didn't just choose him, God also commissioned him. He gave him a specific task. First, he had to go. That meant leaving his comfort zone. It meant leaving his sheep and his trees, and to go to a place where we learn that he would not be welcomed. And he also had to prophesy. He had to speak God's words and not his own. He had to say the hard things, the truth that nobody wants to hear. And he had to do this to a specific audience, to God's people, Israel. A people who'd not listen. People who'd hate him. This is what qualified Amos. Not his background, his qualifications, or his skills, but that he was called and commissioned by God, and he was under God's authority. It didn't matter that he was a shepherd from Tekoa. All that mattered was that he was a messenger for God. But there's one more element to this divine resume that's not listed in these two verses, but it's certainly evident in his life. The book of Amos contains prophecy that is both poetic and confrontational. This unqualified shepherd delivers a message that's theologically sound, shrewd, and stylistically brilliant. In it, he calls out the surrounding nations for their war crimes. He condemns Israel for its hypocrisy and injustice with such clarity. He uses imagery from life, such as plumb lines, summer fruits, and lions roaring, all to communicate God's message. Where did the shepherd learn to speak like this? How did this farmer gain such deep knowledge and deep understanding of God's character and justice? Quite simply, through his life experiences and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because you see, God doesn't just call and commission, he also equips. He doesn't say, go do this impossible task and then leave you to figure it out on your own. No, he provides you with the learning opportunities, and he gives you the words, the wisdom, the ability, and the power to complete that work. So now let's compare these two resumes. As far as the world is concerned, his resume reveals that Amos is unqualified. He's uneducated, unconnected, and generally unimpressive. But according to his divine resume, he is chosen by God, commissioned by God, and equipped and empowered by God. Which of these two resumes matters most? Be careful how you answer that, because it'll reveal what you truly value in this life. So Amos was called by God. But what was the message that he had to deliver? What was so important that God had to pull a shepherd out of his field to deliver it? Well, turn now to chapter 5. There's lots to this message, but I just want to highlight this main thrust that we see here in chapter 5. Listen to what God has to say to his people in verses 21 to 24. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Just let those words sink in for a minute. This is a hard-hitting passage, and one that should cause us to pause. Because what it boils down to is this. God is sick of their religious hypocrisy. He's tired of songs that are sung by people who oppress the poor. He's tired of worship that's disconnected from righteous living. Their hands were raised in worship on the Sabbath, but then those same hands were used to cheat and oppress the poor and take bribes. They were separating their spiritual lives from their everyday lives. And God says, I won't accept that any longer. You can't love me and hate your neighbor at the same time. You can't worship me and sing about my goodness and then be unjust the rest of the week. Before we point fingers too quickly at Israel, we should ask whether we do the same thing. Because it's possible to look spiritually healthy on the outside while our hearts are far from God. We can sing about grace while refusing to forgive someone who's asked for your forgiveness. Or even to go to someone to seek their forgiveness whom you know you have hurt. We can raise our hands in worship while ignoring the lonely and the poor. And even those who rub us up the wrong way. We can know theology, attend Bible study, and serve in ministry while secretly harboring pride, bitterness, lust, greed, and self-righteousness. We can appear faithful publicly while living double lives privately. That's what Amos exposes. God's not impressed by religious performance. He wants worship that flows from hearts transformed by Him. He wants righteousness that shows up in everyday life, whether it's at work, at home, or at play, or at the church. Now this ties in so well with our reading from James chapter 3, and its warning about the power of the tongue. He says the tongue is a small part of the body, but it can do immense good or immense harm. Just you don't need to turn there, just listen again to James chapter 3, verses 5, 9, and 10. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Note that phrase in verse 10 again. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. That's the situation in the book of Amos in one sentence. The people of Israel were using their mouths to praise God in the temple, and then using those same mouths to condemn the poor, to lie in court, and to cheat in the marketplace. They were praising God and cursing their neighbor. And James says these things ought not to be so, but God's even harsher in Amos when he says, I hate it. But James's point isn't only that the tongue can do negative things. It's also about the positive. Because a small spark can start a great fire, as we see in Amos. It's devastating. It's horrible. The things that are said are destroying the nation. But in the same way, a small rudder can steer a giant ship. As with Amos. The tongue of one ordinary shepherd, a small, insignificant shepherd by worldly standards, empowered by God, can change the course of a nation. Amos used his tongue not to boast, to curse, nor to flatter. He used it to speak God's truth and declare God's word. He's the perfect example of how God can take one ordinary mouth and use it to do extraordinary things. Your tongue has power. Your words have weight. So what now? How does the life of a blue-collar prophet who lived over 2,600 years ago also apply to us today? Well, apart from the implications of the message itself as it relates to worship and the church as a whole, because that's a whole sermon all by itself, there are three applications from the life and example of Amos that I want to share with you this morning. The first is, your daily context is your training ground. Amos' training didn't happen in a seminary. It happened in the field. It happened in the trees. As a shepherd, he knew about protecting the vulnerable from predators, so he could speak about God protecting the poor from the greedy and unjust rich. As a farmer, he knew about seasons, about planting and harvesting, about the consequences of one's actions, so he could speak about Israel sowing injustice and reaping judgment. Listen, folks, whatever your context, whether you're still at school, working, or retired, your work, your school, your skills, your life experiences, they are not separate from your spiritual life. They're all part of your training ground. God has given you unique perspectives because of what you do in your everyday life. If you're a teacher, you understand patience and instruction. If you're in business, you understand systems and strategy. If you're a mechanic, you know how to diagnose a problem and fix something that's broken. If you're a parent, you know about sacrifice and unconditional love. If you're a child at school, you know what it's like to be lonely and not part of the in crowd, so you know what it means to have a friend. God can and does use every situation in your life. He's not asking you to become someone else. He's asking you to trust Him as He uses you as you are. Don't despise your ordinary life. That's where God is preparing you for ministry. The second application is that speaking truth is part of your calling. Amos called out to the rich and powerful and condemned the nation's hypocrisy. And this made them extremely unpopular, and they just wanted them to go home. I'm surprised there wasn't a threat on his life in this book. But he spoke anyway, because God told him to. We live in a world that is just as unjust as it was in the time of Amos. A world where the powerful exploit the weak and where people are hurting. But God is still raising people to speak up. You don't have to have a pulpit. You can speak up against injustice in the workplace. You can notice people that everybody else ignores, such as the laborers, the cleaners, the elderly neighbor, the awkward teenager sitting alone. On social media, you can use your words to defend the vulnerable instead of constantly drawing attention to yourself and just posting selfies all the time. You can have the hard conversations with a friend who's living in hypocrisy. You can sit and befriend the lonely classmates in the school field. Speaking God's truth about justice and righteousness is not just the work of the pastors. It's for every believer. God gave you a voice. Are you using it to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable? The third and final application this morning is that God uses the unqualified. And this is the central message of Amos's life. He was a shepherd, a fig poker, a nobody from a nowhere town. Yet God chose him to deliver a powerful message that's not only endured for centuries, it's equally applicable today. And so if you're sitting there feeling unqualified, you're in good company. Just consider, apart from Amos, the ordinary people we've already considered in our series. But also consider people like Moses. He had a speech impediment. And Paul himself was a poor public speaker. He preached and a guy fell asleep and fell out the window and died. And he went and raised him up again and carried on preaching. David was a shepherd boy. Peter, James, and John were uneducated fishermen. Jeremiah and Timothy were considered too young by society. Gideon and Thomas both doubted God. And Mary was a teenage girl from another insignificant town. But ultimately, the prophet Amos points us to Jesus himself. Like Amos, Jesus came from an ordinary background. People used to ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He isn't born into wealth or political power. The religious establishment looks down on him, yet he speaks with authority that leaves the scholars and the teachers astonished. And like Amos, Jesus confronts hypocrisy. He rebukes religious leaders who honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. He defends the poor, exposes corruption, and calls people to genuine righteousness. But unlike Israel and unlike us, Jesus never lives a double life. His worship of the Father is completely pure at all times. Every word He speaks is righteous, and every action is perfect obedience. And that matters, because the truth is that all of us are guilty of some kind of hypocrisy that's described by Amos. We've all sung truths that we failed to live. I'm sure you can think of a song that maybe we've sung in church on a Sunday. You say, I will do this. And then from Monday to the next Saturday, you never do it. We've all fallen short. But Jesus comes to save hypocrites, failures, and ordinary sinners like you and me. He died for our sin, rose again, ascended into heaven, and through His Spirit transforms His people into people who worship is no longer just an external performance, but genuine obedience flowing from a changed heart. And then he uses those ordinary people for his glory. Now, some of you may have disqualified yourselves from being useful to God. Maybe you think you don't know enough. Maybe you thought that your past disqualifies you. Or you think that your work is too ordinary. You don't have the skills. But the issue is not whether you are naturally impressive. The issue is whether you're willing. God's not searching for celebrities. He's looking for faithful people who will obey Him where they are. Now, that doesn't mean training and study are worthless. Amos doesn't give us an excuse for laziness or shallow theology. But it does mean that God's power is not limited to the educated, the influential, or those of the platform. Because the kingdom of God has never been advanced primarily through impressive means. It's been advanced through ordinary believers who are surrendered to God. Just think about all the apostles. The gospel wouldn't have spread the way it did if God hadn't have used those unknown tax collectors and shepherds and fishermen. Believers are willing to speak the truth. Believers are pursuing righteousness, not just on Sundays, but in everyday life. That's what God was looking for in the days of Amos, and that's what He's looking for today. You know, the frightening thing about Israel is that it's not that they abandoned religion altogether. It's that they kept all the outward forms while their hearts drifted further and further away from God. They still gathered for worship. They still sang songs. They still offered sacrifices. But their lives contradicted their worship. And so the question this morning is not simply whether you attend church or know Christian language. The question is whether your worship is genuine. Does your faith shape how you speak to people? Does it shape your work ethics, your relationships, your integrity, your compassion, your private life? Is your Christianity merely something you participate in on a Sunday? Or is it transforming the whole of your life? Amos reminds us that God sees beyond appearances. He sees the heart. And yet the good news is that Christ came precisely for people who failed in these areas. He came for hypocrites. He came for weak people. He came for ordinary sinners who cannot clean themselves up. And through His death and resurrection, He not only forgives us, but changes us. He takes people who once lived for themselves and makes them useful in His kingdom. You do not need to be impressive to be useful by God. You just need to be faithful, available, willing, and obedient. So whether you're a teacher, a mechanic, a student, a mother at home with young children, a businessman or an office worker, or someone who does feel unnoticed, don't despise the place that God has placed you. The Lord still takes ordinary people from ordinary places and uses them for extraordinary purposes. He still raises up modern-day Amos-like figures. Not people who seek applause, but people who will speak truth, pursue faithfulness, and live lives that honor Him. May each of us be those kinds of people. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what a CV that Amos had. It wasn't one where he was boasting about himself, where he was bragging about all the things that he has done and accomplished and his theological acumen and experiences in ministry. He just simply said the truth. I am a shepherd. I am a guy that dresses figs. But the Lord called me. But the Lord commissioned me. The Lord has equipped me. It is all about You. Lord, so often in our lives we put all this attention on ourselves and we think we have to be certain kind of people before You would use us. And in some respects that's true. We have to be faithful and willing people. But we don't have to be people who have everything together. We don't have to be people who have all the right degrees and skills. Because, Lord, when You call us, You will not abandon us to figure it out on our own. You will equip us to do the work. You equipped Amos all those years ago, and today we get to read his story. And the message that he had for Your people is the same message that you have for us today. Lord, You don't want hypocritical worship. You want people who worship You in spirit and in truth. But it's not just to be in our worship, it's to be in our lives, it's to be in how we communicate with other people. It's to be in our willingness to obey. Lord, help us on these things. Empower us, equip us, give us the words, give us the wisdom, give us the patience to trust you, for you are in control. Help us, Lord, to submit to your plans, because your plans are there for your glory and for our betterment. We pray this in your name. Amen.